I need to catch my breath after those songs. That's like exercise. And you had to move your arm at the same time. I know how hard that is. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Is that the only exercise you get, brother? Is that your exercise for the week? Good. All right. This is our Bible hour, and in our Bible study hour, it's our custom to take a book of the Bible and just read through it and comment upon it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, until we have pretty much exhausted all that can be said about that book. And so if you're here today, we trust that this will be the material that will be helpful and necessary for you in your life. God does that for us. A couple of comments to those who have recently come to meet with us here and maybe to those who may be visiting here. There are as many approaches to establishing and maintaining a church as there are establishing and maintaining a business. That's not to say that this is a business. That's just to say that there are many different types of churches, and they exist for many different reasons. The average church today exists for itself. The purpose for that church's existence is to get enough people there to get enough money from those people to keep that church going. They're not really going anywhere. They're just going. They just continue on. And so the emphasis there will be on either entertaining you or meeting some need that you might have socially or materially, so that you will feel inclined to make that your church home, so that your pledge or your tithes or your contribution or so forth can go to either maintaining the property or adding to the property or building this or building that. And you'll not hear anything in that kind of church about missions. You'll not hear anything about winning souls. You'll not, in fact, I happen to know that's a foreign term to their soul winning. And that's a biblical term. He that winneth souls is wise. Soul winning is biblical. But you won't hear about that. You won't hear anything about your personal life or your accountability to God and the need for righteousness and in your day-to-day living because none of that contributes to the purpose. In fact, in that kind of church, that might hinder the purpose. Now, I'm not saying those people are bad people. Or I'm not saying we're against them. I'm just saying that's one way of doing it. Now, there's a lot of churches that consist or exist because there are certain rituals that it is believed that the people must perform on a fairly regular basis in order to either earn a place in heaven or to hang on to the place that they once earned. And so these churches are very carefully structured so that you can drop in once a week or once a month or at Christmas and Easter. Or, just sort of, fill up the tank and keep the car running for another week or month or year. However often you need to repeat your religious exercises in order to make sure that you've still got a pretty good chance of getting into heaven. Okay, now, I'm not against those people. I'm not here to fight against those people. I'm just saying that's one way of doing it. Our purpose in this church is to take this Bible, which we believe to be God's Word, teach people what it says with a biblical emphasis, and demand that they don't just learn it, but actually apply it to their lives. I know that's sort of a novel idea or a minority position in this day anyway, but it's a very historic position. Our position is that if the Bible says Jesus Christ is the Savior and the only Savior, that we are duty-bound to make that known to the world, so that men, women, boys and girls of every race, of every creed, of every color, of every religion, of every nationality can know the Savior, Jesus Christ. We also believe, the Bible teaches, that once a person comes to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they should learn from His Word how to live their lives, and that living a Bible life will bring you joy and happiness and contentment. And living a life contrary to the Bible will leave you bitter and angry and frustrated and confused. You know that's true. And so we want to teach people the Bible. I hope you do. Now, when you do that, you run the risk of sounding, especially in this generation, you run the risk of sounding narrow-minded, bigoted, and dogmatic. And so let me just put your mind at ease. We're all of those things. You don't have to leave here saying, well, that sounded narrow-minded. It was. That sounded very dogmatic. It was. That guy talks like he thinks Jesus and the Bible are right and everything else is wrong. Yeah, that's it. You got it. That's good. So we're not hateful about it, but we are sincere about it. And we're not mean-spirited. We are genuinely convinced of what we believe. And if you are used to going to church where you leave wondering if that man up there in the pulpit believed half of what he said, this might sound strange to you, but I can't imagine going to a place like that. I mean, I wouldn't want to get on an airplane where the pilot's not sure whether or not he can fly it. Is this thing going to stay in the air? Well, there are some theories that suggest that it might, but I'm not interested in that. Okay, now maybe it's just a personality type thing, but it appeals to me to have a final authority in the Bible. It appeals to me to have a Savior, not to be wondering how I'm going to get to heaven. It appeals to me to have truth clearly written so that I can follow it and so I can live by it. So, right up front, I just want you to know that is our approach to life. It's pretty clear cut. Got nothing to hide. And I think we need that. You watch politicians muddle about in confusion, and United Nations organizations muddle about in total chaos, and educational systems muddle about in disorder, and I just see a lot of muddling about out there. I see people going to and fro, not getting anywhere because they're not even sure where they're headed. So I'm glad to have something a little bit more definite than that. So let's pray one more time, and then we'll read the Bible together and trust that God will give us something this morning that'll help us. Heavenly Father, we are truly grateful that we have a final authority in your Holy Scriptures that you have preserved for us. We thank you, Father, that you gave your Son to die for us, and that we can know we have a Savior, that we know that we are going to heaven because of His wonderful sacrifice on the cross at Calvary. Thank you, Lord, that for the assurance and the confidence we have in what you have said in your Holy Bible. And as we look there again this morning, Lord, we pray that you will give us the warnings and the instructions that we need to live a life that will be pleasing to you, and a life that will be a full life to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let me just remind you of the setting. Where we are up to this point, or what group of Christians we're looking at here. This group of Christians in the city of Thessalonica were converted and saved in a culture and an environment that brought great persecution upon them. Religious people are always the quickest to persecute other religious people. And so these people suffered greatly for their faith. As time went by, that suffering began to ease off, began to disappear. And then people came in and taught them that great suffering preceded the coming of the Lord, and then a time of peace would follow that coming of the Lord. And somehow they twisted the fact that they had come out of a time of great suffering and into a time of relative peace. Relative, I mean, compared to what they were going through. And when that got twisted around, the people began to think that they had missed that coming of the Lord. You know, they're in their mind, they're thinking, well, we have the trouble, now we've got the peace, but we missed the Lord. So 2 Thessalonians was written to tell them that, no, the great time of terrible tribulation is yet to come. The great wave of persecution against the church is yet to come. And in fact, right now, you should enjoy the peace and enjoy the calm and the tranquility. In fact, enjoy it as long as you can, because it's not going to last. And then another error crept in. This church that had been so fervent in their evangelism, so steadfast in their prayer life, so adamant that they would not yield to the things of the world, once they found out that Jesus might not be coming for a while, and trouble might not be around every corner, they began to grow a little bit careless and lax and soft in their Christianity. And I hope you realize I've been very cautious as we've gone through this book of 2 Thessalonians to make certain that we don't relate a book of the Bible about suffering Christians to our experience, because we are not suffering Christians. I've tried to be careful not to talk about persecution and tribulation as though we know anything about it, because really we don't. But this morning, I can tell you this. We live in a time and a place where it is so easy to be a Christian, isn't it? It's easy to be a Christian. So easy that most people won't bother to do it, to live it. You have so much liberty, you have so much comfort, that it's very, very hard to stand for Jesus Christ the way you ought to. Most of you haven't given any thought at all to where your property lines are, or where the boundaries are, or the value of your home, or what it would cost to replace it if someone took it from you or destroyed it. You know, but if somebody told you next week that they were going to take it away from you, all of a sudden there would be a great revival of interest in your property, wouldn't you say? You got up this morning, got in the car or the bus or the taxi, arrived here. You didn't think much about it. You know, if you went out this afternoon to the shopping mall, had some lunch, bought a few things, went back home, you know, just ordinary Friday afternoon, right? Wouldn't think much about it. If you walk out of work one day next week and somebody's trying to steal your car, all of a sudden that car takes on a much greater value, a much greater importance to you, because it's being threatened. I don't know if you realize this, but there are very few Christians today who are concerned about their Christian life. They're not too concerned about their local church. They're not too concerned about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, because in most places, nobody's threatening to take it away from them. Nobody's giving them any conflict or hassle for being a Christian. And so it's easy for Christians to bracket little spaces of time for God, or devote little segments of the day to read something about God or to say something to God. But those brackets or those segments are surrounded by a life devoted to vanities, things that don't mean anything, a life lived in pursuit of things that would not matter if our Christianity were under attack, things that would suddenly and dramatically lose all interest and appeal, those vain things. You wouldn't care one thing about them if the gospel were prohibited, if the church were under attack, if our pastor was in jail for preaching the gospel. All right, and so I read this passage this morning, and I find something in it that we can relate to. It's a warning to be steadfast when you don't have to be steadfast. It's a warning to be fervent when it's not required of you. It's a warning to be on guard when you're not under attack. So we're going to read the Thessalonians passage in just a minute, but first I want to read something else to lead us up to that. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse number 1. The history of the church at Thessalonica. Where did this church come from? Verse number 1, Acts 17:1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Okay, that's so he said that because that's the New Testament word for Messiah. But notice, Paul is in a synagogue reasoning with Jews from the Scriptures. Well, what scriptures must he have had in his hand at that point in history? Only the Old Testament. From the Old Testament, Paul is preaching and teaching the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Now, all that is Old Testament material that's made clear by the New Testament, but it's plainly, and I've taught this again and again, it's that fact, that teaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is plainly abundant in the Old Testament passages. Okay, let's continue in verse 4. The Bible says, "And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few." All right, so in other words, many, many people are converted to faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 5, "But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." Now, and it goes on and tells you more about what they did, but it's persecution now. You understand from the reading, the Jews were not upset because these people had become Christians. That's not what it says. They were upset because synagogue attendance declined by 30% and that new church in town increased by 30%. They weren't concerned with the souls of men. They weren't concerned with the well-being of those individuals. They were concerned with keeping their organization running at top efficiency. It was a numbers battle. It was an influence battle. And that's why, to this day, the kiddies go off to school and learn about wars between the Christians and the Muslims, between the Protestants and the Catholics, such as the Battle of the Boyne between the Protestant Orangemen and the Roman Catholic Jacobites in way back in 1690. No. Those are not Christians fighting Christians. That's one religion battling another religion for dominance over the majority of the people, so that they can control the government and the politics and the money. These are not spiritual matters. These are carnal matters, you see. But these Christians at Thessalonica are now being persecuted by the city fathers and the temporal powers and the political establishment. They dragged them into it. And it's being done with motivation from the controlling religious influence. They're paying a heavy price for their Christian faith. It is now costing them something. All right, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter number 1 and verse number 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word, all right, now look, in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Now look at that. They are persecuted, they are afflicted, and in the middle of all of that, they are joyful. And they are spreading the gospel to the whole world. Did you see that? It didn't stop them. It did not discourage them. It didn't break them. It didn't make them turn back. In fact, if you notice, it made them stronger. Can you see that? The persecution actually made them stronger. All right? Chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 2. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith, that no man should be moved by these afflictions. They have afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. You're appointed to those afflictions. Verse 4, for verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. So, he sent Timothy, and he taught them, and he built them up, and he strengthened them, so that in all of this affliction and all of this tribulation, they didn't move. They stayed true to Jesus Christ. They stayed true to Bible principles. They stayed true to their calling and purpose of getting the gospel out to the world. And then, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 2, they were troubled. You know, that's where they started saying, hey, did we miss the coming of the Lord? Things are going good now. Is this somehow the kingdom and we missed going to be with Jesus? And so Paul writes to them and says, no. And he told them about the Antichrist and this and that. And he said, ye that are troubled, rest with us. Rest. Don't be soon shaken. Don't be troubled in your mind. Enjoy the time of peace. Enjoy this time of blessing. And what happened? Fellowship dinners began to replace prayer meeting. Games began to replace evangelism. Concerts began to replace hymn singing. feasting began to replace fasting. Dependence on one another's education and status and wealth began to replace dependence on God and the Holy Spirit. And before long, any old singer or ball player or entertainer or movie star or politician, all they had to do was say that they were a Christian and they could be one. It was easy. It cost nothing. Nobody minded them saying they were a Christian. It was actually a popular thing to say. There was no worry about being persecuted. And there's a real danger in times of peace. There's a real danger in times of liberty. There's a real danger in times of victory. And the danger is to think that now that God has blessed, we don't need God like we did. That's the danger. And so, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here's our passage, verse number 14 and 15, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that's a great thing. Isn't it great? Look at my future. I'm going to enjoy the glory of the Lord forever. Man, I've got it made. And I do. It's true. Are you saved? Man, you've got it made. You really do. Okay, good things to look forward to. Verse 15, Therefore, because the pressure is off, because the persecution has slacked up, because we now have freedom, because we are sure of our great future with Jesus, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. Did you know that you are more liable to move when you're free than when you're suffering? Makes sense? I mean, did you know you're more liable to apostatize when times are easy than when times are hard? Did you know that it's easier to walk away from Jesus when nobody is threatening you than it is when your church is under persecution? And America proves that. Western Europe has proven that. The purest, strongest form of Christianity that you have in the world today are those little pockets here and there throughout this planet where it costs you something to be a Christian. And the most ineffectual Christianity that exists in the world today is in the places where it costs you nothing. So he says in verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let me give you some examples. There was a time when to be a Christian might cost you your job. There was a time when to be a Christian might land you in jail. There was a time when if you didn't belong to the right church, and in particular, give your money to the right church, you could lose your lands and your property. So, some people got on some little boats and sailed from England and from Holland and from Spain and from Portugal and from different parts of Europe, and they came to the New World, which was as old as every other part of the world, but to them it was brand new. And they claimed some land that didn't belong to them, and they started building some little communities in those little communities they built churches. And woe unto the man that showed up in the next boat who wanted to build a different church or worship in a different way. No, this is our territory. We've come here to worship in freedom and liberty, and you can't worship here because you're not one of us. And so they get back in their boat and they go down to another swampy, malaria-infested place and they built another little community. And that went on for a little while. And then one day they scratched their heads and they said, you know what, this isn't working very well. And so they fought a war. For what? Religious freedom and liberty? No. To keep the money on this side of the water instead of on that side of the water. That's all. But in the midst of all that, a couple of Baptist preachers, one named Patrick Henry, most noble among them, stood up and said, wait a minute. We're not going to fight and die for you guys. If you're going to keep threatening our lands and properties and incomes with mandatory membership in your church. And we will fight with you and we'll fight for you if you guarantee us freedom to worship God any way we want to. And so America got that. And they do have liberty. They have freedom. And we thank God for it. Do you know what you have liberty to do in America? You have liberty to smoke pot and call it Christianity. You have liberty to steal and call that Christianity. You have liberty to stand on your head and rotate your left foot and call it Christianity if you want to. You have liberty to read any version of the Bible, make up any doctrine you want to. You can worship Star Trek. You can worship Jesus. You can worship TV. You understand what I'm saying? That's freedom. That's the freedom that's there. We're so free. We have so much liberty that if you ask 100 people what Christianity is, they'd all say, I'm a Christian. And then they would define it differently. And you know why? It's very, very hard to stand fast when it doesn't cost you anything. It's very, very hard to stay right when you're free to go wrong. So you understand that's where we are. Secondly, you can preach the gospel in public in America. You can go out on the street with one or two people or a group, preach right there on the sidewalk. Okay. A lot of times a new merchant will set up his new business in a downtown area, and when he first opens his door, he thinks he's going to get rich from his new business. But it doesn't take long before he realizes that business is not that good, and he finds out he's not going to make a fortune in this new location like he thought. So he decides it must be because one day a week for about 2 or 3 hours, there are 2 or 3 Christians down there near his store yelling that Bible talk and scaring away his customers. That's got to be it. It can't be that I'm selling something that nobody wants for 5 times what it's worth. It must be because of those Christians. But it's no big deal until the merchant says, these people are hurting my business. I'm calling the police. And the police say, well, we can't do anything. So the merchant says, well, I'm going to get other business owners together. We'll have a meeting. And the business owners, they don't get anywhere until they call in the news media. Ooh, scary. And then the news media rolls into town, a bunch who were just, by the way, a bunch of ordinary people making minimum wage, driving used cars, just like most other people. But they've got a camera and they have a printing press. So all America bows down to the news media. You know, they're like, quick, let's go do something. There's a camera. We might get on the TV. And so then the city council people, they start, you know, maybe we could pass some kind of a law that, you know, would not be against the Constitution, but we could take away their liberty and their freedom. And, you know, maybe we could set up a free speech zone out there in the woods somewhere where nobody would see or hear these people. Well, that'd be, what's the point of that? But listen, when that starts, when that kind of stuff starts, the next week, that church that normally had two or three preachers out there on the street will now have 15. And if it keeps up for 2 weeks, they'll have 30. And if it keeps up for a month, they'll have 120 people out there standing up for Jesus until they win the battle and that problem goes away. And there's no pressure and there's no more affliction and there's no persecution. And then everybody can get back to playing their sports or knitting sweaters. Because if it doesn't cost anything, it's not worth standing. So I'm telling you, it's harder to stand for Jesus when you don't have to than it is for when somebody's putting pressure on you. It's harder to hold the line and to be fervent round the clock for Jesus when there's no pressure being brought to bear than it is when somebody's after you. Parents, I'm going to try to show you something, and I'm not trying to be mean. All that prayer, all that family altar time, all that sanctification, all that careful separation, all that guarding against the things of the world when your child was 4, when your child was 6, when your child was 7. You said, I won't miss church because of my 10-year-old. It's important they get in church. My 11-year-old is going to be there every time the doors are open. Once they're saved, you're sure they're on their way to heaven. You're fairly confident they're not going to get involved in drinking or drugs or smoking. You raised them right up to this point. Now they're teenagers. They're safe. And in comes the music that never came in before. In comes the activities that never came in before. In comes the things that replace church that never would have replaced it before. In comes a shift in priorities that never would have happened before. Why? Because we think we're safe and home free. We got the kids grounded. We got the kids into heaven. We've got them in with the right crowd. So what? So the traditions begin to slip. The place where we once stood becomes a little shaky and a little iffy. I'm telling you, it's easier to pray for those kids when they're maybe going wrong than when you're sure they're going right. It's easier to be sold out to Jesus when you don't want to lose them than when you're confident you won't lose them. So, yeah, does that make any sense? The call here in 2 Thessalonians is, you've got to stand when you don't think you need to, because you need to. You've got to be steadfast when it seems you can slack up, because you can't slack up. Because the real enemy is not out there. The real enemy is this heart that tends to get away from the things of the Lord. When a church first gets started, it's different. It's different. When there are 15 or 20 of us, you know, everybody's certain they need to be there. When there are 200 in the church and you're not here, you tend to think, somebody will take my spot. Nobody will even probably notice I'm not there. Somebody else can do it, right? Well, that may all be true, but it doesn't help your walk with God. That may all be true, but it doesn't further the work that we're trying to do here as a church. What I'm saying is, if all this gospel work and all of this missionary activity and all of this prayerful support of evangelism around the world is resting on the shoulders of 30 people, those 30 people feel pressured and compelled to bear that load. But when that load gets spread out over 300 people, it's a little bit easy to step back and let others carry it. But when that load, you know, I mean, it's a little easy to just say, well, you know, I can miss 2, 3, 4 weeks and just kind of hang out, relax, enjoy, go fishing. I mean, after all, somebody did sniffle at the church last week. You never know. It could be bird flu. I heard about that last week on the news. And so we better just kind of do this self-imposed quarantine here and go back to church when I think it's safe. So you understand. I'm telling you, in a free country, in a good church, in a fellowship of people where everything, everywhere you look, somebody's doing something for Jesus, in a family where the kids are saved and the marriage is secure, you know as well as I do, it's easy to let things slip. And all that's the warning in this passage. Stand fast in good times. Stand fast in times of victory. Stand fast when there is no affliction. Stand fast when things are great at home. You know, stand fast when the church services are peaceful and blessed. Stand right there. Because what if you give up in times of victory? When the next battle comes, when the next trouble comes, you'll wish that you had stayed right where you were. It's awful hard to get back to that spot once you slip. All right, let's look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter number 4, verse number 14. Ephesians 4:14. That we henceforth, from this point forward, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You see what he says? He's writing to Christians, born-again people, and he says, you have a tendency to be blown to the left. You have a tendency to be blown to the right. You have a tendency to be blown this way. You have a tendency to be blown that way. He said, you better anchor. You'd better put down some roots. You better stand fast. Don't be getting wrapped up in this one week and that one week and then Jesus the next week and then back to this another week and back to that another week. And then back to Jesus, of course, when times get tough. And then the family's over here and the family's over there. But it's when the family's in trouble, it's let's get back to Jesus. So he says you need to learn to stay right there with Jesus. Don't ever leave. Stay right there in the truth. Don't slack up. Romans chapter 12. Verse number 2, Romans 12, 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All right. Now listen about this conforming to the world. It's harder for you to live that verse than it is for the underground church in China. It's harder for you to live that verse than it is for a struggling group of believers in Saudi Arabia. And I'll tell you why. If the world had killed the missionary that established your church, If the world had killed the pastor who won you to Jesus Christ, if the world had your brother or sister in prison today, you would not consider the possibility of being conformed to that world. You would not want anything to do with it. But if that world was not bothering you, if that world was not threatening you, if that world was not persecuting you, you would be inclined to adapt to their music, their dress, their language, their manner of living. Why? They're not bothering us. You know, that album that's full of those whiskey drinking, adultery committing songs, it can't be that bad. I mean, that singer, he sang Peace in the Valley on that album. He must be a Christian. You see what we're doing? You know, that church, you say, here's another example. We say that church may have had a history. Maybe they did have a history of persecuting Christians for thousands of years, but now they have a Sunday school. They're not bothering us. Why, they marched with us in the anti-abortion campaign. They believe in salvation by grace through faith now. You understand what I'm saying? There is a tendency to think, when you're not being persecuted by the world, that the world is not opposed to Christianity. And before long, in order to pack out a stadium full of people, you don't stand and preach the gospel if you want to fill that stadium. You don't preach the gospel like the evangelists did 50 years ago. No, now you got to bring in the music that man used to preach against. You got to bring in the entertainers that man used to preach against. You got to bring in the style of dress that man used to preach against. The morality that man used to preach against. And how do you get churches and professing Christians to help that man fill the Colosseum? Well, because the world isn't bothering us, they can't be that bad. They can't be bad, right? So the world isn't persecuting us. They can't be bad. And I'm telling you, your challenge, Dad, your challenge is to teach your children to stand for what's right when what's wrong is not hurting them. You understand that? Your challenge, Sunday school teacher, is to teach those children in your class to stand against what's wrong when what is wrong is not afflicting them at this time. The preacher's challenge in this day is to say to a group of people who have money, comfort, clothes, cars, they can carry any Bible they want, sing any way they want, worship in any church they want to worship in, go anywhere they want to go and do whatever they want. The hardest thing to do is to convince people in this society to stay true to that Bible, because the world is at enmity against God, because they see no reason to believe that that is so. Why would your neighbors feel a need to convert to Christianity when the Christians they know have not been converted from anything to anything, as far as they can see? It's easy. It's easy to be a Christian in America. I think it's pretty easy to be a Christian in the Philippines, unless you're trying to preach down in Mindanao outside a mosque or something. But it's easy to be a Christian in this church. It's easy to have a good family in this church. It's easy to keep your children out of the world in this church. And if you're not careful, you'll wake up 15 years from now and we'll be right where some very, very good churches have gone in the last 15 years. They have drifted from where they once stood for righteousness and truth and holiness to a place where now there's no resemblance to what the church once was and what it is today. And they don't even know how they got there, because it's hard to view an enemy as an enemy when the enemy is being nice to you. You see, so the Bible says some things about our habits, our manner of living, our language, our entertainment, the way we spend our time, the way we order our priorities, the way we spend our money. Those things become less significant to you when those things are not threatened. And then but they become more significant to you when they are threatened. So your challenge, brother, your challenge today, your challenge, sister, right now, your challenge is to be as sold out to God in all of this freedom as Christians are in other parts of the world where it may cost them their life. And that's not an easy thing to do, but according to this passage, it's necessary. Finishing up, let's go to Genesis chapter 49. Just a quick look at this verse and we'll be through for the morning. Genesis 49. And verse number 3. Reuben. All right, verse 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Reuben, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. What do you mean, unstable as water? If I have a tall, narrow glass, and I fill it up all the way to the top with water, the water will conform, it will conform itself to the shape of that glass, right? If I take that same amount of water, pour it out of that tall, narrow glass into a shallow bowl, round bowl, that water will now conform itself to the shape of that shallow round bowl. If I pour that water out of that shallow round bowl into an ice tray, that water will conform itself to the image of those little slots in that ice tray. It's still water. It's just shaped and molded and moved by whatever outside pressure is brought to bear upon it. You know what your danger is in a society where everything is free and easy? Just fitting in. Just fitting in with whatever's going on around you. Whatever religious movement comes along, whatever style of worship comes along, whatever manner of entertainment comes along, whatever set of priorities comes along, whatever the people you're around want you to do. The Bible says, I don't want you to be like water. I want you to stand fast. I don't want you to fit in wherever you go. I don't want you to fit in with whatever's going on. I want you to be a Christian in good times and bad, in tough times and easy times, in persecution and liberty. I want you to stay true to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, even when you don't have to. Think about it. How often do you hear somebody raise their hand and say, "Preacher, pray for my marriage. It's great." "Preacher, pray for my children. They're living right." "Preacher, pray for our church. It's going wonderfully." Don't we need to pray just as much in those times as we do in the other times? Boy, but it's hard to think that way, I know. This seems unnatural. So I challenge you this morning, Christians, in a good church, surrounded by good Christians, in that good church, with good families and good homes, stand fast. Hold the traditions. Don't start letting down. Don't start giving up. Don't start changing now. Stay where you were when those kids were 3. Stay where you were when those kids were 5. Stay where you were when you first got saved. Stay where you were when you first got in this church and you got excited about the Bible. Stay there. Stay there. Don't move just because you can move. Don't slip just because you can get away with it. Stand fast. Stand fast. Let's pray and we'll sing.